1994 was a special day for us. Our oldest daughter was born. The delivery took a long time, and we were pretty exhausted. I was pretty tired. It was about 24 hours since I last slept, so when I went home, I drove home on a dangerous mountain road, and I was pretty tired, and it was about 2 minutes from home, and I fell asleep, and I woke up, and I was going off the side of the road where there was a steep precipice. I quickly corrected the steering wheel and got back on the road, and I was wide awake now because fear had awakened every cell in my body. Fear is one of the most powerful motivators, but unfortunately it's a negative one. What are the top five fears that we experience? Now, this is according to a list that was taken in the United States. What do you think is the number one cause of fear? Number one is failure. Number one cause of fear is failure. Number two is death. Number three is rejection. Number four is ridicule. And number five is loneliness. Friedrich Nietzsche, a psychotherapist, asked the question, which fear sends shivers down our spines? Rarely the fear of dying and death. The fear of rejection? Well, you're getting warmer. The secret private fear of feeling unworthy, inadequate, or not good enough? This is one of the most important for sure. I've learned that to discover what most frightens another, I must listen for what is hidden between the lines of what they are saying. I must listen to what they are not saying. I try to discern that which is so anxiety-provoking that it cannot and shall not be named. In doing so, I've concluded that it is the fear of ultimate loneliness that is our most fundamental terror. The fear of loneliness. Is that true? How many of us this morning are feeling lonely, detached, or isolated and long to belong, to be loved? There was an ad in the Kansas newspaper that stated, "I will listen to you talk for 30 minutes without comment for $5. Did people call in? There was approximately 10 to 20 people calling in every day. The pain of loneliness was so sharp that some were willing to try anything for a half an hour of companionship. Well-known social psychologists Ray Baumeister and Mark Leary argue that the need to belong is a fundamental human need and is crucial to our well-being. The lack of belongingness causes various undesirable effects, including a decrease in the levels of health and happiness. They further assert that people who lack belongingness suffer higher levels of mental and physical illness and are more prone to a broad range of behavioral problems, ranging from traffic accidents to criminality and to suicide." Tell me, which is the busiest month for funeral homes? December. Why? The biggest contributing factor to death, increased death, is loneliness. Families and friends typically get together to celebrate Christmas, but because of so much brokenness, separation, isolation, people are extremely lonely and lose all motivation to live and finally give up. The fear of loneliness is driven by our basic need to belong, to be loved. God created us as social creatures to belong in healthy relationships and community and experience love and acceptance. But there has been an explosion of broken relationships and families, demonstrated by an epidemic of anxiety and depression affecting millions worldwide. Many are desperate for love and acceptance, relationship and community, and experiment with drugs to numb their pain of loneliness, unfortunately leading to untimely and grievous deaths. Humanity is rapidly self-destructing, becoming cold, alienated, and despondent. Human hearts are deeply troubled. I ask you this morning, is your heart troubled? Where and where can you find comfort? That's what I'd like to share with you this morning, because the Bible tells of a group of individuals whose hearts were deeply troubled. How did Christ bring comfort to them? And how can we find the same comfort? I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and you are familiar with this passage. John chapter 14, verse 1. Of course, Jesus here is speaking to his disciples, and he says the familiar words, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, we know why the disciples were troubled. If you look at chapter 13, verses 31 to 33, Jesus speaking to the disciples, he states, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Christ announced to his disciples that he was leaving. But he first wanted to prepare them for the sufferings he was soon to experience at the cross, and also the trial and trauma that they would experience because of it. The disciples were deeply troubled. What was really disturbing them? An insecure future without their beloved teacher and friend? They had spent 3.5 extraordinary years with him, hearing words of wisdom, encouragement, and hope, witnessing miracles of healing and restoration, feeling Christ's warm embrace and affection. They experienced deep joy and satisfaction in his presence, feeling an inseparable bond never encountered before. But Christ's announcement that he was about to depart pierced their hearts. They were so troubled. How could they ever live without their beloved teacher and friend? How could he comfort them in their agony and their grief? And what can we learn from the words that he shared with them? Let's continue with verse 1 and find out what is it that Christ shared with them. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, traditionally, we viewed this passage as the promise of Christ's second coming, which I believe is true, but I believe that is a secondary application. There are many examples in the Bible of what is called dual applications. If you remember in Matthew 24, when Jesus was sharing with his disciples the signs of his return, he spoke about the abomination of desolation. There was a primary application to that, to the destruction of Jerusalem, and a secondary application, which was in the future. So I would like to look at the primary application, because I believe the secondary application is referring to his second coming. But the primary application is going to be something that is more meaningful and immediate for the disciples' comfort. What was their primary need? Their hearts were troubled because they thought Jesus was going to be gone, that he was departing. They didn't want to be separated from him, to be left alone. Did they need future comfort or immediate comfort? And does Christ provide immediate comfort or future comfort? Well, let's look. Let's listen to his words. Remember, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." The first thing that Christ encourages his disciples is to believe in him. Would you not agree that emotional trauma often clouds our judgment? Christ appealed that their distress not blind them to his words of comfort. And of course, Satan loves to exploit vulnerable and wounded hearts and bring confusion to amplify the trouble. We need to believe Christ, to humbly listen to his words of comfort and hope, resist the negative emotions and lies imposed by Satan, and then to trust Christ, to trust that he is compassionate and very kind. Jesus invited them to believe him, and he invites us too to believe in him. But what are we to believe? What did he want the disciples to believe? The next verse gives us a clue. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. The Greek word for house is oikia, which means a dwelling place. The Vine's Expository Dictionary defines it as God's eternal dwelling place. Jesus here is indicating that where his Father dwells in heaven, there are many mansions. But what did he mean by the word mansions? The Greek word for mansions is mone, which means an abiding or a dwelling place. It is the same word found in John 15, verse 4, where speaking to the disciples, he said, "Abide in me and I in you." It's the word abide. Christ was saying to his disciples that where my Father dwells, you may abide. Now the question is, how may they abide in his Father's presence? Might he be revealing to them that they may abide in him, next to his Father? That is why later on in this passage, he states to them, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more." This is verses 19 through 20. "A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." The world would not see him after his resurrection from the tomb, because he would be in his Father's presence, and they would be in him. Then he would triumphantly bring a host of captives to his Father, as expressed in Ephesians 4, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul said, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives." Who was this host of captives? It was humanity, once captive to sin and guilt, to Satan and his lies, and the resulting brokenness of heart and relationships. Christ, by his death and resurrection, triumphantly brings humanity to his Father, that they may abide in him, and that he might abide in them. He prepared a new place for lost humanity. That is why he continues in verses 2 and 3, where he states to his disciples, "I prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." What place was Christ preparing for his disciples and for us? Now, the Greek word place is typos. In this context, means a position or condition to be occupied. I'll give you an example of that word place. If you lost all of your money and I said to you, "I wouldn't want to be in your place," I would be meaning that I wouldn't want to be in your position or in your condition. Now, understanding this is the key to unlock Christ's words of comfort for the troubled disciples who feared being left alone without their beloved teacher and friend. the question that I pose to you right now is, what position and condition was Christ preparing for his disciples upon his resurrection? Remembering previously, he appealed to them to believe in him, to receive him and his words. What position? I invite you to turn to John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And then you will understand why later on he encouraged his disciples to abide in him. John chapter 1, verse 12. Another passage that we are familiar with. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become what? Children of God. God's plan since the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden was to adopt man as his children, humanity as his children, through Christ. His purpose, though, was much more than that, much more than healing a sinful, broken heart and an estranged, broken relationship caused by guilt. He graciously planned to adopt sinful humanity in Christ, elevating humanity into a far superior position as his children. Remember, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God the Father embraced all humanity upon Christ's resurrection and ascension to his throne. As man's substitute, Christ defeated sin and Satan, experienced God's wrath against sin, and lived a perfect and holy life. Now, as a new, victorious, righteous representative of humanity, he has prepared a superior position as God's children and a glorious condition of holiness and righteousness. Listen to the Apostle Paul affirm this truth in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. And we'll find out that the Apostle Paul affirms this truth of our glorious position and condition in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. The disciples, no, we are elevated into a much more glorious position and condition, more exalted than Adam and Eve ever knew. I want you to listen to Ellen White's description of this in the book Desire of Ages, page 668. Through the value of the sacrifice made for them, speaking of the disciples, they are of value in the Lord's sight. Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, they are accounted precious. For Christ's sake, the Lord pardons those that fear him. He does not see them in the vileness of the sinner. He recognizes in them the likeness of his Son, in whom they believe. The Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves. He desires his chosen heritage to value themselves according to the price he has placed upon them. God wanted them, else he would not have sent his Son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. Here, she indicates that the disciples are, but more than that, we are valuable and precious to God. He has chosen us, he has adopted us, and we belong to him. Is that true? That's what the Bible says. And he is disappointed when we do not recognize and accept this profound truth and place a low estimate upon ourselves. John, later on in his ministry, in 1 John, he commends the magnitude of God's love, proclaiming, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called what? Children of God." I like these words from the pen of inspiration. Listen carefully. "What a value this places upon man. Through transgression, the sons of men became subjects of Satan. Through the infinite sacrifice of Christ and faith in his name, the sons of Adam become the sons of God. By assuming human nature, Christ elevates humanity. Fallen men are granted another trial and place where, through connection with Christ, they may educate, improve, and elevate themselves that they may indeed become worthy of the name sons of God." What an amazing and comforting truth Christ shared with the troubled disciples who feared his departure and who feared loneliness without him. Was he providing future or immediate comfort to them? Listen to his next words. It'll help us to understand that he was talking about immediate. That's why he said in John 14, verse 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Was he talking about a future event, or was he talking about presently? That upon his resurrection by faith, the disciples and all humanity could enter into the presence of God through him. Notice in verse 18. I want you to look at verse 18. It gives us an indication, once again, that he was talking about a present and immediate comfort. What does he say in verse 18? "I will not leave you" what? "Fatherless. I will not leave you as orphans. I will not deprive you of parents, specifically a father, because my Father has adopted you through me, and he has chosen you as his children, holy, blameless, and acceptable. I am now the way to the Father, for I have prepared a place for you, a new, elevated, glorious position and condition." Abraham Lincoln was once passed a slave block and saw a young girl being sold. His heart was melted. He put up a bid, and eventually she belonged to him. After he paid the money, he told her, "You are now free." She asked him, "What does that mean?" Lincoln answered, "It means that you're free." "Does that mean I can do anything I want to be? I can be anything I want to be?" "Yes, you can be anything that you want to be." "Does that mean I can go anywhere I want to go?" "Yes, you can go anywhere you want to go." With tears in her eyes, the young girl looked up at Lincoln and said, "Then I'll go with you." God did that for you and me. He set you free from sin and Satan and death. He chose you, and he has adopted and accepted you as his children, declaring you in his Son Jesus Christ to be holy, blameless, and acceptable. Will you give him your troubled heart and go to him to abide in his presence and there to become attentive and captivated to his heart of love for you?